18 chapter, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. In fact, I preached out of this passage a little over 2 years ago, but I want to revisit it today in a little bit of a different context. In the first of two-part series today, under the title, People of Promise. People of Promise, subtitled today, Dealing with Darkness. You know, not only does God love us as we sang this morning, but as children of God, we are people of promise. How many believe that this morning? We are people of promise. You know, I want to just say that sometimes when the enemy comes at me and tells me all the things that are wrong with me and all the ways that I'm sure to fail. I want to just rise up and add two words. Maybe I should have added two words to that title. I want to add two words to, I'm a person of promise. I want to look right in the enemy's face and say, well, I'm a person of promise. And I want to add, so there. I mean, do you ever feel like that? The enemy's coming at you and you know that you're a person of promise, but you just want to make sure he's aware. So there. According to one account, there are over 3,573 promises in the Bible. And Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, said this. He said, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. The King James says yes and amen in Christ. No matter how many, I don't know how many promises there are. It depends on how you slice it. But I know this, they're all yes and amen in Christ. Because we are people of promise. The most important promise today is the one that you're trusting God for right now. How many of you are trusting God for some kind of promise in your life right now? Put up your hands. Let me just see your hands. Trusting God for a promise right now. Wave your hand. That's me. That's me. Good. That's almost everybody. Okay, well, that's good. I'm glad I'm not preaching to myself alone today. Because today, you know, the requirement is that you're trusting God for something. Otherwise, this message makes no sense because this message is going to share with you how you can take one step further toward the receiving of that promise. Would that work for everybody today? If we can encourage you in that way, and that's my hope today. The important promise today is what you're trusting God for, whatever that is, the restoration of a relationship, the salvation of a loved one, maybe the salvation of your own soul, freedom from a life of control or life of addiction, whatever that might be, a career, a spouse, healing, sale of a home, a raise, insight, understanding concerning a matter, whatever that is, whatever that promise is, whatever that thing that God has spoken to you about that's hanging out there, yet unfulfilled. You believe it was from God. You believe God gave you a promise. You believe God whispered it to you, but you're still in the process of seeing it completely fulfilled in your life. That's what I'm talking about this morning. Now, I'm aware that there may be numerous reasons why we may not be experiencing the fullness of the promises of God in our lives. You know, you have the issue of God's timing. You have the issue of Him preparing us for the promise. I'm also aware that the vast majority of God's promises are conditional upon our surrender and obedience. This was in part the case here in our text. Israel was suffering under a 3-year drought and a subsequent famine that followed that drought. And God had allowed the drought because Israel had turned away from Him. And Israel's wicked king Ahab had married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, who were ardent worshipers of Baal. Now, for us in a New Testament context, Baal is a type of Satan. And they were into Baal worship as Sidonians. And part of the reason that God said, don't intermarry with these other peoples is because they would lead them astray. And that's exactly what happened. Because of Jezebel's worship, all of Israel was led astray into Baal worship. The entire nation was led from God to Baal, resulting in the people's convictions about God being totally neutralized. Now, I want you to think about that and superimpose that story upon our culture today. Is it not the enemy's intent The convictions of God's people in our culture today would be neutralized. I mean, we could be living in the pages of 1 Kings 18 in many respects. It's no secret that we're living in the last days. Few would argue that. We are speeding toward the end of the age, and just as the scriptures have foretold, and we know it. We perceive it, don't we? We feel that within us. We know as our heart begins to beat more and more that we are closer and closer to the end of all things. Now, this also means that the time that Satan and his forces of evil have to work, their deception and their destruction, is also speeding to an end. And they know it. And so things intensify. The spiritual temperature of the world has changed. It's clear that as modern society has turned from God and become increasingly tolerant of what only a generation ago was completely viewed as sinful or wrong. Yet, in a misplaced effort to become a tolerant society, society has instead increasingly become intolerant of anyone holding beliefs that differ from mainstream culture. Professors publicly mock Bible-believing students. Hollywood, TV talk shows, politicians, mainstream news even openly marginalize conservative Christians as ignorant, out of touch, even a threat to our society. History leaves no doubt that it's only a small step further to justify the elimination of that threat altogether. Now, you know, Jesus warned his disciples in John 16 that this very thing would happen. He said, I've told you these things to prepare you for tough times ahead. They are going to throw you out of the meeting places. There will even come a time anyone who kills you will think he's doing God a favor. Voice of the Martyrs, a Christian agency that defends Christian religious liberties around the world, contends that more of Christ's followers have been killed for their faith in the last century than in most previous centuries combined. They cite an average of 165,000 martyrs for Christ each year, more than four times the number in the past century alone. One week ago, addressing thousands of Assemblies of God pastors and leaders at our general council held in Orlando, Florida, Pentecostal statesman Jack Hayford warned that American Christians should not expect to escape the coming persecution in an increasingly wicked world. Now watch what he says. This is a bold statement. He said American churchgoers can't ignore the reality that hundreds of Christ followers in the Middle East are dying for their faith. Christians in the U.S., especially the young, will face persecution to the point of martyrdom. That is a strong statement. On the record, the most official meeting the Assemblies of God as a fellowship can have at General Council, thousands of pastors. He didn't say maybe. He said Christians in the U.S., especially the young, will face persecution to the point of martyrdom. My prayer is for an awakening in our land right now. But the evil that is sweeping over our world will increase. Darkness is deepening. Now, aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Before we give up, before we throw the towel in, run away, or look for a cave to hide in, never forget, no matter how dark it gets, Jesus Christ is still Lord. He is still on the throne. There is still no weapon formed against his people that will ultimately succeed. Jesus Christ is still building his church against which the gates of hell will still not prevail. Glory to God. So there. It was the next thing I was going to say. This is a prophetic people today. You know, come what may, folks, we are still people of promise. That's who we are, and nothing can change that. Now, the Apostle John, the same writer that you saw just a moment ago warning us of coming darkness in his opening verses of his gospel, also said this. He said, "The light shone in the darkness, but the darkness simply did not have the ability to overcome it, subdue it, dominate it, or take it down." I love that. Jesus Christ himself told us to take heart because he had overcome the world. He will get the job done. We will be victorious in the end, and we will see every one of his promises fulfilled to the last detail, because all of his promises are indeed yes and amen. Now, I took the time to set this message up like this for a specific reason. As we dive into our text here, I want you to have a couple of absolutes etched in your mind. The first is this: though there are many reasons for delayed promises, we should always be aware that the powers of darkness have stepped up their game. We face this. It's no secret. They have stepped up their game to do two things. One, to neutralize the church and your commitment to God. To soften it. To influence it. So that you're not quite pursuing the relationship with God to the level that God would want you. That's his task in these last days. Also, he is absolutely bent on blocking, preventing, and diffusing any of God's promises he can that are for you from coming to pass. Now, I understand there's lots of other reasons. I've said that promises don't necessarily arrive today. But this morning, I'm focusing on the fact that sometimes the enemy's fingerprints are on that. And as people living in the last days, people of promise, we have to understand how to deal with the darkness. Can anybody say amen to that? The second thing I want you to have firmly in your mind is that God has called us, you and me, to exercise the power and authority that he's given us to press back the darkness and apprehend his promises. I'll just show you two scriptures. The first one in 2 Corinthians, "For we live, though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Now that's the weapons you have. Divine power to demolish. Now, I didn't show you the Greek word, but you know what that Greek word means? It means demolish. And Luke 10, it says, "I've given you authority to overcome some, no, all of the power of the enemy." This is the authority he has given you in Christ Jesus. That's why all of his promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. In our text, a promise was given by God in verse 1 and was fulfilled in verse 45. What lie between the giving of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise is absolutely critical to understand. Because today, almost all of us stand in that same slice between the giving of the promise and the receiving it or seeing it come to pass. And today, as we look at the life of Elijah, we're going to see six characteristics in his life that should be present in our life as we see the promises that God has given us come to fruition. All right, so are we ready? The 18th chapter, first verse. It says, "After a long time, in the third year," now this was the third year of this famine, "the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go present yourself to Ahab,'" that was the wicked king of Israel, "'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.'" That's a promise. "I will send rain on the land." Verse 2, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Simple thing, don't miss it. The first characteristic we have to be willing to have is to take a stand. He went. God said, I want to bring rain on the land, so go do this. Elijah could have said, yeah, I'm kind of busy right now. He said, I got some oxen to take care of. No, he went. He took a stand. The first step for all of us as we consider God's promises is to simply admit that in our life, we're not quite living at the level of promise that lines up with what he has for us. And we're going to draw a line in the sand and say, you know what? I'm not going to live that way for the rest of my life. I'm not going to do that. God has given me a promise, and doggone it, I'm going to go get it. So there. It's to take a stand. It's that resolve. What's in your life? What relationship are you believing God to restore? Something that just isn't what God intended, and you know it. And you just rise up, and you see that, and you acknowledge it, and you say, you know what? It's not the way it should be. You know, I just got my report back from my doctor or my cardiologist. I don't know if I told you this or not. They took me off Coumadin, which I expected, 3 months. But what I didn't expect was he said to me, you know what? You don't need cholesterol medicine anymore either. I took it for 25 years. He said, you don't need that anymore. You know, there's something else. He said, oh, by the way, and I was happy. I was like dumbfounded. I was going, really? This is the same guy that told me I'd never get off cholesterol medicine. And I said, well, maybe if I lose a pound or two. He said, no, you're never going to get off of cholesterol medicine. Then he said, oh, and you know what? We've been monitoring your blood pressure too at therapy. You don't need that anymore. 25 years of being on blood pressure medicine. I'm now prescription free. Now, I wish that I could say that my faith rose up, you know, 8 months ago, and I said, you know, I'm not going to be on this medicine forever in Jesus' name. I never said that. Never crossed my mind. I didn't have the faith that stirred up in me to say that. But you know what? He loves me, and he just took care of it for me. And he loves you, too, and you are a person of promise just like I am. So there. All right. Take a stand. Okay, so we follow the text here, and it says this. Let's go to verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So this is the king now, and Elijah have their meeting on Mount Carmel. And he said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? I've not made trouble for you, Elijah replied, but you and your forefathers and family have. You and your fathers and your family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Listen, as soon as you take a stand, don't be surprised if you get resistance. Sometimes, you know, you're just trying to do the right thing and take the next step with God. And you know what you do when you step out of your comfort zone? Everybody else around you's comfort zone is affected. And you may get some pushback. You may get some resistance. And verse 19 says, now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel, here Christine and I on Mount Carmel back a year ago. Now, you know, Pastor does this so eloquently. You know, when he starts talking about a place in the Bible, he shows a picture like this of, you know, here. He says, here we are on Mount Carmel. Been there 14 times, right there, standing right this place where this took place. God moved. And there's always this amazing thing that God has done. Well, my experience isn't quite that. I was here, standing there on Mount Carmel. Bertha, you remember this. You and Charles, you were there with me. A number of others were there. I mean, we're here on top of this platform, and down there is the Valley of Jezreel. East kind of, and we're down there, and I'm hiding behind Moshe there in the red. I'm back there, and that's significant in a moment. I'm back there, and we get up on there, And Moshe's lecturing, and all of a sudden I heard this off in the distance, like 100-some miles away probably. Probably down in Gaza. I mean, it was a long way away, but you could hear it. And I knew what it was. And about 5 seconds later, right? 5 seconds later, up from the Valley of Jezreel. I don't know how many F-16s they were, but there was at least one or two. Because all of a sudden, from nowhere, we hear this right over our heads, heading right south to where that explosion came from. Yeah. Okay, so Pastor has spiritual experiences. You know what happened to me on Mount Carmel? That jet flew over. I passed gas. Isn't God good? Yep. All right, next point. Go to the mountain. Elijah went to the mountain. You know, when we're facing whatever we're facing and we're believing God for an answer to the promise, we got to go to the mountain. In Scripture, it's so clear. The mountain is that place of worship, that place where God's people meet him. And so here when our text says, now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on the mountain, on Mount Carmel, we got to be willing to go to the mountain. Moses, Joshua, the patriarchs, prophets, John on Patmos, even Jesus went to the mountain to spend time with the Father. If we want to confront evil, overcome evil, and apprehend the promise, let's not stay in the valley. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord. And there he'll strengthen us and give us whatever we need. Amen? Then look what Elijah said to the people in verse 20 and 21. So Ahab went, sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Now this is a far cry different than from when they went to take the land in Joshua 24, where Joshua said, choose you this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. To that, the people responded, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. In fact, I think they instituted somewhat of a death penalty for those who chose to follow Baal. And here, he said, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If God is God, serve him. And the people, at this point, had been neutralized to the point where they were speechless. They said nothing. Today, the strategy of evil, part of which is to neutralize God's people. And we need men and women and families and young people and students to be of the resolve that no matter what we face, no matter what the enemy tries to do, we will serve the Lord. Now watch carefully. Verse 22, then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. That wasn't true, but that's how he felt. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us and let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces. Put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, he is God. Sounds like a reasonable plan. You know, I have a little bit of, I'm a little different than some. I just believe that God does not have a problem defending himself. No problem. How many of you heard of this story of this devil statue being erected, Satan worship statue somewhere in Detroit, whatever, you know? I started reading that on Facebook, that they couldn't put it where they were going to put it. I don't know if it was some courthouse or something, I don't know. But they had to put it somewhere else. And I'm sure there were some who were going, yes. Not me. And I'll tell you why. Because now I'm told, and maybe this is only as accurate as what my head knows right now, but I'm told that, boy, that was a deep statement. I'm told that they are maybe having to take down the Ten Commandments now because, well, we couldn't put the Satan statue, so we got to take down the Ten Commandments. You know what I think? Put the Satan statue right there beside the Ten Commandments. Hey, this is not without precedent. When they conquered Ashdod, they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the temple right beside the statue of Dagon. You remember that? Next morning they got up, the statue of Dagon, down on its face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah. So they set the statue up again next day. Next day they get up, not only is it falling down in front of the Ark of the Covenant, but its hands and its head are broken off. God has no problem. And you know, I remember years ago when they say, oh, we're taking prayer out of schools. We can't let people pray in schools because then if you have a Muslim teacher, they'll come and they'll pray Muslim prayers over all the students. Hey, I say, this is America. If you have a Muslim teacher, they ought to pray Muslim prayers over the students. But don't tell me as a Christian that I can't stand up in that same classroom and say, in the name of Jesus. Because God doesn't ever have a problem defending himself. Don't you see what happens? Instead, we take away the Christian's privilege. I would much rather have both and. You have that on the mission field. You have people that are sick going to witch doctor after witch doctor after witch doctor. Nothing happens. And then they come by a Christian or a missionary that comes up and says, may I pray with you in the name of Jesus? And that same person is instantly healed. And they say exactly what they said here. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. Number three. He confronted the real source. He confronted the real source. And that's what we need to do. Do you know it's a great temptation of us to see our enemy as our parents, our kids, our boss, this lawsuit, whatever it is, our financial issues. We tend to see the battleground being something in the physical. I just showed you a moment ago what Paul said about that to the Ephesians. He said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't struggle against physical things, but our weapons are not of the flesh, but they are focused toward powers and principalities. You know, the things that work under the surface, the unseen realm. If we could just get this point today, in our struggle with life, we're people of promise, and our power is by Jesus' name to go under the surface and deal with the real source. He did not go up on that mountain and slay the king. Well, they killed the prophets a little bit later. But he confronted, the confrontation was the God that answers by fire. He is God. He went right to the source and said, let's see who God is. And I think sometimes the enemy works behind the scenes and we don't even realize it, and we get upset at people, our bosses, our finances, our spouses, and we begin to try to fight the battle on that level. And there's nothing that makes the enemy happier. That's what he wants us to do. Get distracted. You know, I think of the Wizard of Oz, right? You remember the Wizard of Oz? I grew up on the Wizard of Oz. And there's this little old feeble guy that's acting as the wizard. And on the outside, it's intimidating. It's, I am the great and mighty Oz. And you want to go, ah! And then when they look behind the curtain, here's this little old feeble guy in there going, speaking into a microphone. I am the mighty Oz. And it's coming out on the speakers. That's kind of what the devil is like. He comes with his intimidation to John Miller and says, you're going to die of cancer. I know I laid in bed thinking I was going to die. But if you're willing to go behind the curtain and take the spiritual power that you've been given, all of a sudden you go up on the mountain, your eyes are open and you see, this is just simply the defeated powers of darkness speaking. And I know a God who is bigger. Amen. Thank you, Lord. And so, verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls, prepare it first, and since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they said. Now, there's 450 of these guys. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they made. Well, let's just read on. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Now, ladies, you'll appreciate this. You know how when you prepare a roast and you have some extra guests or some guests that are they really like to eat and you're worried about, will I have enough? You know what I'm talking about, ladies? Am I talking to anybody today? And you set that roast down and the thought is crossing your mind, oh my, this could be a problem. And, you know, as your kids go to stab half of it, you look at them out of the corner of your eye as if to say, you take that much, I'm going to kill you. And so they kind of like back off. Then once everyone is served and you still see a big old hunk of roast on the plate, your attitude changes. All of a sudden, you become more liberal. And you say something like, well, would you like any more? There's plenty here. Go ahead. Oh, take some more. You know what I'm talking about? Well, about noon, Elijah saw, after a whole morning of these prophets running around in a fit, calling on a God that is no God, nothing's happening, he starts to be emboldened. And he says there in verse 27, he says it began to taunt them. Shout louder. I can't hear you. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and has to be awakened. Now, I really like the Living Bible's translation of this verse. I think I shared this with you when I talked about this before. Here's what this says. He says, you'll have to shout louder than that, he scoffed, to catch the attention of your God. Perhaps he's talking to someone or is out sitting on the toilet. Now, you might say, oh, that's not an accurate translation. I think it is an accurate translation, and here's why. Another name for Baal was Baal-zebul. Baal-zebul meant Prince Baal. Now, the Israelites eventually, out of disrespect for Baal, changed the Hebrew word a little bit to create a nickname and started to call Baal, Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub means Lord of the Flies, like maggots and death and manure and garbage. Jesus later reinforced that by using the word Baal-zebub. We say Beelzebub to refer to the devil himself. So to say that Baal-zebub was out sitting on the toilet was to say, hey, the Lord of the Flies is out where he should be, flying around the outhouse. Still there. Oh. But things got worse. Verse 28, so they shouted louder, slashed themselves with swords and spears. as was their custom, until blood flowed. Sad, kind of. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. You know, the enemy never comes through. The enemy never comes through. And here we see these prophets were abused by the evil one. They cut themselves. Can you imagine? All day long. It's now evening. They've been screaming out to a God that's not even there. Cutting themselves and sweating and dancing around this altar. It's late in the day. Everybody's tired. And then we see in verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me, and they came. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. The fourth commitment we need is to prepare the altar. Prepare the altar. Prepare the altar. Now, the altar can't be prepared until it's repaired. You see here he did two things. He repaired the altar first, which, as the text says, lies in ruins. He repaired it. He built it up. He fixed it. He made it able to accept a sacrifice that was to be put on it. He didn't just throw the sacrifice on a broken altar. He first repaired the altar. And for all of us, that speaks a very clear word to us concerning the condition of our personal altar. Now, I'm grateful that at CCC we have an altar. We have we always talk about the altar. The altar is always open. But what about our personal altar? The challenge to us this morning, a challenge to us this morning, is to consider what is the condition of our altar, our family altar, our personal altar. Do we have a place, a room, a closet? You know, I remember when I was in an apartment, we took the coat closet and made it into a prayer room. And that was the place, you know, when we went in the closet, that was literally our prayer closet. And I'm not saying you have to have a room, but do you have a place? Do you have a chair or a room or an area of the room where you spend time with God? It's dedicated. This, I'm just going to pray here. This is my altar, my place. A place where you can have some tools handy. You know, a journal or prayer maps or access to communion elements or notes of prayers or scriptures that you're praying over people and circumstances and concerning that promise that you're waiting to see come to pass. If we as a people in this day and age are going to move darkness out of the way, we've got to have a well-maintained altar. Can anybody say amen to that? Verse 31 says this. Then Elijah took 12 stones and then dropped down to 32. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seah of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood, and said to them, fill 4 large water jars. Remember, it was a drought. Pour it on the offering. Now, there's another reason why they put water on that offering. Because if you read historically, what happens sometimes is these people who were burning things to false gods would actually get down in the ground under the altar. And when they began to call upon Baal or whatever god they were calling upon, they would light it up and say, oh, look, God answered. Yeah. And so Elijah wanted everybody to understand that ain't going to happen here. So he gets the water, he pours it, it runs down and into the trench. Do it again, do it a third time, he ordered. And they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. He prepared the altar. And then he put the sacrifice on the altar, he put the water on the altar. And when it comes to the promise that God, that you're trusting God for, what is it that God may be asking you to put on the altar? Now, we know Jesus is our sacrifice, but we also know that in New Testament, we're the sacrifices, living sacrifices in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So when it comes to taking this into the New Testament context, our question has to be, if we have an altar, what is God asking us to put on it? It's not the dog that you don't like. It's not your neighbor's dog that you especially don't like. It's something within us. that he is asking us to sacrifice. What is that? I don't know. Only you know that. But he put it on the altar. Fire is not going to fall until the sacrifice is on the altar. Once the sacrifice is on the altar, watch what happens. Verse 36, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and the water in the trench. I would say that's pretty definitive, you know? It wasn't just this smoldering thing that was like, well, I think the sacrifice is gone. I think that would qualify that maybe he's God. No. It wasn't that. It was all of it vaporized. Now the people said what you'd expect the people to say. The Lord, he is God. Wouldn't you do that here today? I mean, if I called two people up and said, okay, do you want to accept Jesus as your personal savior? And they'd say, no, I don't think today. Wham! Does anybody here not have Jesus as their savior? You would say, the Lord, he is God, right? It was definitive. And they fell on their face and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The truth of the matter is this. When you put yourself fully on the altar, God's power is released, the enemy is exposed, and everybody around you will know that the Lord is God. Amen. That's not the end of the story. Look at this. It says, then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Another commitment that we have to have, kill the prophets. Kill the prophets. Now, in this day and age, I have to remind everyone who's listening on tape or online, I'm not telling anybody to go kill anybody, all right? Spiritually speaking, I'm talking right now. In the context of our text, what does Baal represent? Satan. Now, if Baal represents Satan, then what do the false prophets represent? The powers of darkness. And what do prophets do? They speak. They speak the lies of the evil one they serve. When we're trusting God for a promise to come to pass, how often do we hear the voices of the lies of the enemy that come and whisper in our ears, you're never going to make it. What's wrong with you? You idiot, to think God loves you after what you've done and yana, nana, 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 that sickness is going to kill you and on and on and on and on and on. The voices of the prophets of hell speak, prophesy to you morning and noon and sometimes night. And I'm saying, people of promise, we've got some prophets to kill. We've got some voices to silence if we're going to walk in the faith and the truth that he has given us. We don't have to put up with those lies. We don't have to just allow that prophet to sit on our shoulders and continue to speak things contrary to the word of God concerning our situation. Is anybody with me today? We've got to kill some prophets today. We've got to be willing to say, you know what? The sacrifice is on the altar. The fire has fallen. But there's some things that we've got to take care of. And they're speaking to me. And I'm going to say today, no more am I going to listen to that. No more am I going to be influenced by that. I'm going to be influenced by the Holy Spirit and his word. Kill the prophets. Now, look at verse 41. Here's the end of the story. Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there's a sound of heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed up to the top of the mountain. He bent down to the ground, put his face between his knees. He said, go look toward the sea, he told his servant. He went and looked. Servant said, there's nothing there. He said, seven times, Elijah said, go back. Verse 44, at the seventh time, the servant reported a cloud the size of the man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go tell Ahab, hitch up your chariots and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose and heavy rain came upon Ahab, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. Fire fell. People repented and the prophets were dead. But after that event, the story wasn't over, because he still needed to go up to Mount Carmel to the top and pray what he prayed. What would have happened if after the fire fell, Elijah would have said, kill the prophets, and then everybody went home? That would have been a great, sensational day, wouldn't it? The end of the day, the fire fell, burned up the sacrifice, all the prophets are dead. But there still was no rain. And they would have went home in the middle of the drought and nothing would have changed. And the promise that God gave would have stayed unfulfilled. What a sad thing. Sometimes don't we fall into that same trap? Don't we go home from a service and go, woo, that was a good service. But we still don't see the promise fulfilled. And it isn't over till it's over. And here, Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel. What do we need to do? Climb up higher. You see, that whole ordeal took place on the mountain. But after the fire fell, he said, you know what? I got to go higher because the rain has not yet come. And so the Bible says here that he went up, he put his face between his knees, and he prayed seven times that it would rain. He sent his servant out seven times, six, and didn't find anything. That's a picture of a different level of prayer. Now, folks, here, if you miss anything, don't miss this point. Oftentimes, we just say, well, I prayed about something. This is a different level. Jesus himself said there's more than one level of prayer. Do you remember that? When he sent his disciples out and they were unsuccessful, and they said, why are we unsuccessful? He said, this thing, this kind, only comes out with prayer and fasting. In other words, there's another level of prayer that you're required to achieve in order to deal with this. And when we're dealing with the powers of darkness, trying to shut up the promises of God that he has given us, sometimes it requires us to climb a little higher. This goes beyond praying about a matter in your car on the way to work, although that's fine. This goes beyond just thinking about it as you pray for your lunch. This is a different kind of prayer. This is more of a militant prayer. This is a getting a hold of God, and you used to call it carpet time in church, you know. Used to be come up and just pray and pray it through, we used to say. Remember, anybody remember that? This is the kind of prayer that says, you know what? Line in the sand, I am going to pray about this matter until I see an answer. And sometimes we fast, maybe not, but it's a different level of prayer. Don't miss it. All of this happened, but yet still required that he stepped up higher. You know, I thought about the sound of a heavy rain. And it kind of made sense. I mean, you know, he goes up and he prays seven times. That's a picture of persistence in prayer, by the way. But then there was the sound of the heavy rain. And I always thought, you know, that, okay, you know, he goes up higher in the mountain, and he prays and seven times, and then all of a sudden, oh, I hear the sound of heavy rain. It's done. That's not how it happened. Look at the text. Verse 41 says, Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. Verse 42. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed up to the mountain. See, I thought praying seven times was just an example of persistent prayer. No. There's another hidden meaning there. He wanted to make sure that people who are reading this like us today would know that when he said to Ahab, there's the sound of a heavy rain, that there was not a cloud in the sky yet. He said that before he climbed up. And even after he climbed up, he had to pray seven times before there was even a little cloud. So there he stood after the fire fell, as he's about to go up to the top of the mountain, and he said, I hear the sound of a heavy rain. The word for sound, it doesn't mean thunder. It doesn't mean the pitter-pat of rain. There are other words that could say that. The primary word for this is the sound produced by the vocal cords. A voice. He said, go hitch up your chariot, Ahab. I hear the voice of a coming heavy rain. I don't know what that was. What does a heavy rain say when it's on its way? Hello! Here I come! This was 3.5 years of drought. And the prophet heard the voice of a coming rain. Here I am! It's the rain. I'm coming. Here I come. What does the voice of a wayward son coming home sound like? What does the voice of freedom sound like? What is the voice of a transformed relationship or marriage? What does it sound like? Here I am. Here I come. I hear the sound of the fulfillment of the promise. You raised your hands today. You said, I'm trusting God for something. You hear the sound of the coming promise. Maybe today you were reminded of a promise that God has given you. And I'm going to ask Pastor Leon and the team, would you come? You say, oh, I didn't hear it. Not sure I hear it. Maybe there's a few prophets whose voices you need to silence. And all of a sudden you will discover the promise is on its way. I just never heard it before. All I could hear in my ears was defeat. All I could hear in my ears was nothing was going to change. Pastor Leon and the team sing, I know that you are for me. I couldn't even hear it in my ears because of all the negativity. Constantly. You'll never get free from that sin. You'll never be able to quit drinking. Your spouse is never going to change. So you climb back down off the mountain. Say, well, maybe today's not my day. Well, people of promise, I want you to know today is your day. I want you to know the promise is on its way. I want you to know that the lies that the enemy has been speaking have been masking you hearing the voice of that promise saying, here I come. So is there a promise you're trusting God for? Is there anyone in the house who raised your hand earlier that said, I'm believing God for a promise, would hear this message today and say, I don't know about all those points. I don't know where I'm at in the continuum. I don't know what I need to do next, but I know this. I want to see that promise come to pass. If that's you in this auditorium, just stand up right where you're at and say, that's me, Pastor Pat. I want to see that promise come to pass in my life. I don't know what God might be asking me to do. I don't know the answer to those things, but I know that I'm a person of promise and I want to see him move on my behalf. And I want to kill the prophets that lie to me and tell me what is contrary. That's you and you're standing right now. Let's just begin to pray. I'm going to have Pastor Leon, if you would, just however the Lord is leading you, just lead us in a song. And I'm going to ask as he does, I want to pray promises over you before you go today. I want to believe God to change something in the heavenly realms today. Something over your head. Something deeper than what you see. I'm going to believe God that there's a disruption. There's a disruption in the work of the enemy trying to prevent you from walking in that promise right now. And as we sing and we begin to worship, however God leads us, you come, step out, and stand here, and we're gonna together pray that something shifts this morning before we go. Pastor Leon, lead us, please. Oh, Jesus.
The mountains shake before you.
Thank you, come.
The demons come and flee at the mention of the name King of Majesty. There is no power in hell or any can stand before the power and the presence of the great I am. Great I am.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Now, friends, I've done this morning what we're told to never do, and that is have 6 points in a message. Because who knows what point you're on? I don't, but the Lord does. And you're up here for one reason, not six. The Lord will make this clear to you. Whatever it is, however the Lord's spoken to you, some here, the Lord is speaking to you about not even being a dedicated Christian. That's a great place to start. Surrender your life to Jesus and let Him come in and replace your old life with Him. Wherever you're at today, whatever that next thing is that the Holy Spirit is saying to you, this is what you need to do next. Whatever that is. You're probably not going to do that in the next 5 seconds. You're going to do that when you turn around and walk out of this room and think about it this afternoon and tonight and tomorrow morning. Because it's not about the fire falling in this place. It's about the rain. It's about what happens when we climb up and let God tell us something and we do it. And we see God move. And that is going to happen beyond these next couple of minutes. There's one thing we all need right now. And that is to be absolutely convinced that we are people of promise. That no matter what we're facing, no matter what we're believing that God will bring into our life, we can count on it because He is worthy. That's what our response is today. I am a person of promise. So are you. Now, if I could, I'd like to just maybe declare a couple of promises over you. Would that be okay? He makes you His child and adopts you as His own. He bought you with a high price and you are His. He redeemed you by His blood, united you with Him and hid you with Christ in God. You are His workmanship, a citizen of heaven, and He calls you His friend. You've been justified and given everlasting life and made complete in Christ. You've been established, anointed, and sealed by God and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. He's given you a new heart and put His own Spirit in you. Makes you new and refreshes everything around you. He forgives your sin, heals your land, and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. He makes you absolutely inseparable from His love. You're born of God, and the evil one cannot touch you. You are freed forever from condemnation. He has canceled all charges against you and has broken the bondage of all your sin. He's shattered every yoke and released you forever from addiction and depression and oppression and fear. You are people of promise. He increases your strength when you're weary and binds you up when you're broken. He sticks closer than a brother. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He's your refuge when you're oppressed. He hears your cry and delivers you from all your troubles. He comforts you in all your trials and saves you out of distress. He brings you out of darkness and He walks you safely through the shadow of death. He makes you glad and fills you with joy. He renews your inner man day after day. His kindness and peace will never leave you because He upholds you by His right hand. He gives you hope because His compassions never fail. His mercies are new every morning. He opens prison doors for you and makes a way out of every temptation. He enables you to live by the Spirit and overcome the flesh. He makes you free indeed. All things He has caused to triumph. He makes you able to do anything through Christ. He guarantees you a harvest if you don't give up. Folks, listen, you are people of promise. The Lord is with you, and he is an ever-present help. When you open the door, there he is. The angel of the Lord encamps around you and delivers you in the day of trouble. He's a shelter and a strong tower from the enemy. You speak to mountains and they move. Because with him, nothing is impossible. He goes before you and fights for you and will never fail you. He casts down your accuser and causes the devil to flee. He causes you to overcome by Christ's blood in your testimony. He contends with those that contend with you. He makes you unafraid and fully able to stand firm. He gives your enemies into your hands. He delivers you out of the hand of the wicked. He sends all of the enemies running. He arms you with strength and trains your hands for battle. He strengthens your feeble hands and steadies your weak knees. He rescues you from every evil attack, making you strong, making you effective, and causing you to stand firm forever. The Word of God says he removes terror, fear, and discouragement with the power of his presence, and he gives you strength and confidence that makes you very bold. Friends, today you are people of promise. So there! Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Woo. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So we leave here today knowing. Do you know? If you don't know you're a person of promise yet, you stay back while others leave, and I'll convince you. We're people of promise, aren't we? Isn't it awesome? Whatever the Lord tells you, just do it, and you will see his promise begin to dawn on the horizon. You will hear the voice of the promise. I'm on my way. God bless you. Have a great day today.